course, okay. You know, we have Lady Zahra Salamullah Alayha, okay. who yes. is infallible. Mm-hmm. He paid ziyarah to the holy tomb of the Holy Prophet.
That's yeah. right.
And also we see that when it is narrated in, mm-hmm. in our narrations that when Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was bearing mm-hmm. Lady Zahra Salamullah Alayha, he addressed the Holy Prophet's grave uh-huh. and also talked with the grave and okay. paid ziyarah to that.
That's right.
So yeah, we have this kind of ziyarat at that time.
That's right. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, your take and your point on Mazar al-Kabir by Ibn Mashhadi.
Well, obviously, Mazar al-Kabir was praised by the great scholars of mm-hmm. the Shia school of thought. For example, Sayyid ibn Taus, who is one of the greatest scholars.
Yes.
And, you know, we have the Maqtal as well from yes, him, yes. like the History of Karbala. He wrote that. Misbah al-Zair. Mm-hmm. You know, many du'as or the supplications that we have today in Mafatihul Janan mm-hmm. by Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi, he refers yes. to Misbah.
Yes.
Al-Mutahajjid.
Yes.
So these books, these writers of these books, they authenticated
yes.
the Ibn Mashhadi's book. Mm-hmm. And the good thing about this Ibn Mashhadi's book is that it is not just the ziyarah, but it also has the, you know, actions or the amal that we need to perform in the Mosque of Kufa, for example, when we visit.
That's right.
Or the other mosques that we do. In every month, what we need to do, you know, we have special days where we need to fast, or there are special prayers that we need to do. So he has brought all these things. For example, the a'mal for the month of Rajab, for the month of Sha'ban and Ramadan, the supplications of these months. And wherever he's bringing the ziyarah, that is important. He's bringing that with the authenticity.
Yes.
Like he's bringing the sanad or the authentication of the ziyarah.
Okay.
It's not just a mere ziyarah that, okay, if you go to the shrine of Imam Hussein, you need to read this. No. He's bringing the chain of narrators, the narrator who has said this, which gives weight to the ziyarah itself, obviously.
And is it clear that where does this original ziyarah text come from? I mean, who is the author or the writer of that ziyarah?
Yes, there are many ziyarahs that are directly narrated by Ahlul Bayt
themselves.
For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam has narrated the ziyarah de warisa. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam has said, "Assalamu alayki ya warisa Adam asafatillah." So these names of the prophets, and then he is the, you know, the waris or inheritor of these prophets. This was said by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam.
Okay.
We have Ziyarat al-Jami Kabira, which has been narrated by Imam Naqi directly, and he taught. And there are many other ziyarahs that we have. For example, you know, Ziyarat Aminullah, one of the most authentic ziyarah, that whenever you visit the shrine of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib,
or any imam.
Aminullah.
Okay.
But it was initially done by Imam Baqir alayhi salam. So these are the authentic ziyarats that we have. And on the other hand, you know, about the concept of ziyarah or visiting the grave, it was at the time of the Prophet. Because every Wednesday in the riwayat or in the history, if you check the Bukhari or
Muslim.
Yes. If you check them, there are the narrations where it says that the Prophet used to visit the martyrs of the Battle of Uhud on the day of Wednesday.
Uh-huh.
And he used to take Lady Fatima and his companions with him.
Okay.
And they used to visit them. So these are there, but obviously, you know, the school of thought, which is related to the Wahhabism, who talks about the shirk and all those.
Yes.
We had the similar thought in the beginning of Islam, named as Khawarij.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why Khawarij were separated from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. And later, you know, the way, they battled against the Banu Umayyah. And they supported the, you know, Zubair, the son of Zubair.
Yes.
So all those things in the history that shows us that this thought was there. But obviously this wasn't the way of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt.
Okay. That's all right. What is interesting about Al-Mazar al-Kabir is only three original volumes in handwritten exist, you know. One of them is in Ali Kashif al-Ghita Library in Najaf. The other one, Mirza Muhammad Ali Urdubadi in Najaf. And one of them in one of the greatest libraries in the holy city of Qom, from where we are producing program Ayatollah Ma'arishi Najafi, which belongs to the Safavid period. Yeah, Safavid period on that time. So handwritten and these jewelries, I can call them, are kept in the libraries over there. Al-Mazar al-Kabir by Muhammad ibn Ja'far Mashhadi. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Ibn Mashhadi and his magnum opus, Al-Mazar al-Kabir. It was very kind of you. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode and introducing another Shia dignitary, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet, the Messenger of Allah. He was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, with his talents, his genius, and his great endless scientific ability, has proven the luminous reality adopted by the Shia that an imam must be the most aware and virtuous one of the people of his time. And it has also proven that the one who has more knowledge than anyone else must be the imam, regardless of whether he is young or old. Allah the Almighty has provided the infallible imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them all, with knowledge, wisdom, and sound judgment, similar to how Allah provided the prophets of the past with these same concepts and qualities. Truly, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam has shown this reality to all of the world.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbled and honored to be talking about the dialogues and these divine conversations of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the ninth divinely appointed Imam. A beautiful Imam, a very honorable Imam, a very knowledgeable Imam, a very wise Imam. An Imam who was surely connected to the Almighty Allah and the Holy Quran and the teachings of his forefathers, who in return were connected to the teachings of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In one of these conversations, we find that a man came and asked Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, what are some of the results and the consequences and the effects of greediness? Now, of course, greediness being one of the moral and ethical attributes which are very much prohibited and reprimanded in Islam. The holy religion of Islam always tells us to not have greediness and to not be greedy, not only for things to acquire for ourselves, but also to not be greedy with that which others have. So sometimes an individual will be greedy in trying to increase their wealth or increase their own power or increase their status, for example. And so in this manner, that greediness pushes you to, you know, maybe work harder and go out of your way, etc. But the motivator and the fundamental driver and catalyst is not something positive. It is something negative. It is greed. And so we have to be very careful and kind of retrospect and really pay attention to what exactly it is that is motivating us for doing whatever we are doing, and to make sure that it is not greediness. But another face of greediness is when you covet what others have. Now, there's a very thin line between this kind of greediness and jealousy, for example. But it is said that jealousy is primarily when you see what somebody else has and you kind of complain that why do you not have it, and two, why do they have it? And the ultimate form, of course, is how you wish that they didn't have it as well. So that's jealousy in a nutshell, pretty much. Of course, a very vast topic in itself. But greediness is what we were saying. And so here, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, talking about the effects of greediness, says to this man, he says that nothing degrades significance like greediness does. Now here, when he is talking about significance, he's talking about the value, the significance, the honor, and the dignity of a human being. So he says, what is one of those things that to a great, great extent degrades this significance, this dignity, this honor of a man? Of course, he says, it is greediness. And so, of course, we find that greediness not only degrades the dignity and honor of a human being, but it takes them towards the dark abysses of ignorance and in the darkness of life. Of course, a person who is greedy will never be happy with themselves. They will never be happy with the situation that they are in. And the materialistic world, dear friends, is like sea water. It is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And then the more you drink again, the more thirsty you get. And then eventually you go mad. This is what greed to the materialistic world does. And in general, this is what greed does. It is an insatiable hunger that the more you feed it, the more insatiable it becomes, until eventually, God forbid, it drives a person mad. So remember that nothing degrades the honor and significance and dignity of a human being like greediness does. May Allah protect every single one of us from this unethical and immoral quality. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
parts of Ziyarat texts of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaykum ayyuha an-nur as-safi. Assalamu alaykum ayyuha al-badr al-talib.
Peace be upon you, O shining lights. Peace be upon you, O rising full moon. Peace be upon you, O pure one from among the pure ones. Peace be upon you, O immaculate from among the immaculate ones. Peace be upon you, O pleased and pure. Peace be upon you, O Aba Ja'far, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious, the faithful leader, and Allah's mercy and blessings be upon you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Iran is the land of saffron, and the red gold has earned the country a fortune throughout the centuries. Now Iran's city of Torbat Haydariya has hosted a saffron photography festival as a means to introduce the lucrative product to the world. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Like gold, it is weighed in shekels, not in kilos. And that's why saffron is called the red gold, reflecting how precious it is economically. Torbat Haydariya in northeast Iran is the hub of saffron cultivation in the country, producing an average of 20 million tons of the crop each year. Now the city hosts the Festival of Saffron Photography every year to introduce Iran as the land of saffron and how these hard-working farmers produce the strategic crop.
Photographers present in this festival should use their artistry to shed light on different stages of saffron harvest all the way to the final product. Everyone knows Iranian saffron, but perhaps few know how it's produced. So this festival highlights this issue using photography.
Photography is a universal language that needs no translation, so their photos can better introduce this strategic plan to the world from unique angles.
This year, Iran exported roughly 300 tons of saffron, generating more than $350 million in income, according to the data provided by the Ministry of Agriculture. Experts believe Iran could have a much higher share of the global trade of saffron if it pays better attention to branding and marketing of the product.
Due to favorable weather conditions, Iranian saffron is unique in the world. But unfortunately, in many countries, it's smuggled in bulk and is packaged under foreign brands and then sold at higher prices. If we can brand it inside Iran, then we can export it more efficiently.
The young farm owner says his saffron is exported to Europe and the Middle East, despite the restrictions caused by U.S. sanctions on Iran. But more than the U.S. measures, he's concerned about the impact of climate change on saffron cultivation, warning of what he calls saffron immigration from his city, if authorities remain idle.
Unfortunately, saffron is gradually leaving our region and moving to western parts of Iran. This is due to changes in weather conditions and declining rainfall here. If the government helps farmers with modification of planting patterns, we can stop this disaster.
Over the past 2 years, Iran has expanded its cultivation area for saffron to 115,000 hectares, nearly 20 times more than the entire worldwide land dedicated to the crop. While the Iranian red gold is mainly cultivated in the northeastern Khorasan province, other parts of the country, including Khuzestan and Chaharmahal Bakhtiari, are also fertile for saffron farming.
For centuries, saffron has been a key word in Iran's economy, and still is today. Now, Saffron Photography Festival says many know Iran by its red gold, but through the photos shot here, they will get a glimpse of the mesmerizing saffron farms in Iran and how this amazing crop is produced. Yusuf Jalali from the saffron farms in the suburbs of Turbat Haydariyeh.
Usually, rats are associated with garbage and disease, but these rats are not the typical rodents. They are being trained in Tanzania for search and rescue operations. These are a breed called the African giant pouch rat, which is naturally a very curious creature. It can weigh up to around 1,500 grams and are known to have longer lifespans than other rats. Lead researcher at the Belgium-based non-profit company Apopo, Donna Keen, says this species can live up to 10 years. This means that even after the 9 months of training, the rat will still have a long working career ahead. The size and agility of rats make them invaluable for search and rescue efforts.
So this is where the idea for the rats came in, because the rats are just as trainable as dogs. They've got a great sense of smell, and their small size and natural agility should hopefully make them really good in this scenario where they could squeeze in small spaces and get closer to any victims.
The rescue rats began training in August last year at the Apopo's Training and Research Center. The rodents are fitted with tiny backpacks that enable real-time wireless audio-visual communication. When they find a potential victim, they pull a small handle hanging around their neck to let the rescue handlers know. The rats were trained to locate humans in mock disaster zones, such as aftermath of earthquakes. Apopo has already trained rats to detect landmines and sniff out tuberculosis.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
So much joy can be found in a bottle of luxury perfume. But parting with hundreds of dollars for such scents, I can take the shine off that experience. Now in Syria, a perfumer is helping people smell expensive without digging too deep into their pockets. One whiff of a fragrance is all a Syrian perfumer needs to recreate the scents of luxury brands for a fraction of a cost. That's very welcome in a country ravaged by years of foreign-backed militancy. Dozens of customers flock daily to his tiny store nestled in the historic bazaar of Damascus. They flash photos on their phones of high-end perfumes they want to replicate. He says all he has is his nose.
Here lies the secret of the profession and the brain power. I started training my nose to smell perfumes since I was 15 years old. I do not own high-end equipment. All I have is my nose, my brain power and expertise. That's all.
In the war-torn country, many people struggle to afford life's bare
necessities, let alone perfume. With the local currency losing much of its value, Syrian employees reportedly make roughly $25 a month, on average a quarter of the price of a bottle of imported perfume. This perfumer sells his fragrances for about $6, drawing in a flow of clients from all walks of life. Some people believe the internet will soon make paper books a thing of the past. In Iraq, book lovers are fighting back. They have launched a book festival offering thousands of free books to encourage the Arab nation to read more. The festival is called Iraq Reads. It's attracted big crowds. Iraqis stood shoulder to shoulder behind long tables covered in books and flipped through hundreds of titles to find the one catching their interest. Some others gather on next to the stands to read under a tree, chat about their newest books, or listen to extracts of literature read aloud through a loudspeaker. One of the organizers says they aim to revive the culture of reading books, reading paper books.
It's a crisis all over the world, not only in Iraq. There is a crisis in terms of reading paper books. One of the goals for our festival is to revive the reading of paper books so that the electronic book does not become an alternative of the paper book.
As part of the festival, 70,000 books have been distributed for free across the country so far. The books covering a wide range of topics were donated by partner libraries. The festival is held in 7 provinces in the Arab country. You have probably seen penny farthings in old books and cartoons, the antique bicycle with one very large and one small wheel. Now, this peculiar bike actually brings fans together in Prague each year to show off their skills. The cyclists were all dressed in historical costumes as they rode in formation at Letno Park in Prague. The traditional one-mile race competition was also held to see who could go the fastest while keeping their balance. The riders, mostly elderly men, said they came there for just the fun of it. Penny farthings were invented around 1870 and were popular until models with two evenly sized wheels and chains were developed. Most bicycles today are based on this design. Egypt is marking 100 years since the discovery of a tomb of Tutankhamun, a pharaoh who ruled more than 1,300 years B.C.
I was fascinated with the story myself, and every morning in which I was here to pick up our inspector when I was working on a dig in the Valley of the Kings, I would wander around the house trying to imagine what it was like if I had been here in 1922 and could have been a part of that. And now here we are, now that it's restored. I do hope that this will turn into a center of cultural interest for anyone and everyone who wants to visit Egypt and wants to hear more of the story about Howard Carter and the king.
In 1922, British Egyptologist Howard Carter and his team discovered Tutankhamun's nearly intact tomb. That was the start of what became a 10-year project to excavate and conserve more than 5,000 unique artifacts. Tutankhamun's reign lasted barely 9 years in the vast span of ancient Egyptian history. Although his successors tried to erase the king's record from history, the valuable discovery of his tomb has immortalized the boy king.
China is taking the final step in the construction of its Tiangong space station, the second permanently inhabited station in low Earth orbit after NASA's International Space Station. The second and last lab component of the station was launched on Monday. The uncrewed module is called Mengtian, which means dreaming of the heavens. The rocket carrying it blasted off from China's Space Launch Center on the coast of the southern island province of Hainan. The 23-ton Mengtian is an advanced lab and does not have space for sleeping and sanitation. Instead, it has more space to carry payloads for scientific studies. Fan Ping is the chief designer of the project. She says this is a special step towards space research.
I think the Mengtian lab module is quite special, as it is for experiment only, which can be seen as a dedicated studio. There are 13 scientific experiment racks in the module and 37 exposed loading stations outside the module, enabling astronauts to do more extravehicular loading experiments in the future.
The Mengtian module is the last building block of the T-shaped Tiangong station. It has to fly 400 kilometers to join the two-module combination already dispatched into space. Together, the three modules will construct the station, which is designed for a lifespan of at least 10 years.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. I am your host, Zainab. Today in our studio, we have had the privilege to invite our dear guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you. It's a pleasure for me to be here.
Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the foundation of a successful government is justice. And in our discussion, we had reached the point of justice in Mahdavi utopia. Well, Dr. Alavi, before we point out to justice again, I would want you to give a brief summary of Mahdavi utopia.
I think the series of sessions that we have been talking about the Mahdavi utopia. Mahdavi means the government that we are waiting for it to happen or to get established in future, inshallah, after the advent and reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And utopia is the concept that has been talked about and written about from the early ages, and let's say from the beginning of the history, that people and scholars were always after a utopia, that is, idealistic city that they are going to live in.
Yeah.
From the age, or the golden age, and the epics of humans in the past, and let's say even the myths, and within different genre of, let's say, art, always people have been talking about this utopia, and they have depicted this utopia among the famous scholars from the time of Plato,
yeah,
in Greece, and later on to the thoughts of, let's say, Islamic scholars like that of Farabi, the views of the people of utopia,
yeah,
in his book under this title. And as I said, Plato in his book, in his, let's say, treatise entitled as the Treatise of Republic. And later on in Europe, among the Europeans, Francis Bacon and all of the, let's say, philosophers and thinkers have been talking about this utopia, and in which they have been talking about some key elements like that of justice, or let's say the elements of good and evil, equality and brotherhood, rational concepts, the ways of human salvation, the characteristics of the rulers. And the ruler of the utopia, the realization of paradise in this world, and many other questions which were mentioned in their idealistic thoughts. So they have always, as I said, have been looking for such an idealistic
city.
Yeah. In Islamic, let's say, environment, in Islamic perspective, also from the time of the Holy Prophet, the features of utopia have been derived in the words and sayings of the Holy Prophet and the succeeding Imams. Again, we find that whatever has been said in that utopia can be materialized and, inshallah, manifested in the government of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam after his reappearance.
Inshallah.
We have been talking about some of the features of this government, and the key feature that we have been talking about was the concept of justice. That inshallah we shall continue to talk about this.
Yeah, and
concept.
We'll continue that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we're discussing about utopia, the Matavi utopia. Dr. Alavi, you said that utopia in general is an idealistic city which the great scholars around the world have described since history, since the ancient times, that an idealistic city having the key features like justice and an idealistic ruler. And for us, from an Islamic perspective, we consider that utopia to be Mahdavi utopia. Now, what are the key features of our utopia?
This utopia that we are talking about has many elements. But the key element that we have been talking about in our previous session was the concept of justice and equality or equity. As far as it is recorded in history, man, as I said earlier, has never been free from the thoughts and dreams of this idealistic city. And he has always been after that.
Yeah.
What did he find in that idealistic city based on what he has been told or has been actually trained? That he was fond of reaching to such, let's say, environment, such existence. That he is now looking for it in the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that is after his reappearance.
Yeah.
So based on the hadith and narrations and even based on some Quranic verses, ونريد أن نمن على الذين استضعفوا في الأرض ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم الوارثين. Allah says that He is going to appoint the مستضعفين, the poor. The poor is not necessarily the ones who have problem and let's say difficulty
financial
in
issues.
From a financial perspective. Rather, those rights have been violated. Allah has promised that they will be the inheritors of the earth. So they are looking for something. They are looking for a promised land, for a promised, let's say, time, date and time, that they are looking for it. So justice, as we said, is one element. The next element that can be actually described and talked about here is the concept of comfort and, let's say,
convenience.
And convenience, or less welfare that people will have there.
Okay.
The next is the concept of ilm. How will ilm be look like? I mean, as we talked about the knowledge and ilm at the time of reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we shall have another discussion today.
Yeah.
How will be the
security
of the people like? I mean, are we really just about security?
Yeah.
From one perspective, that we have safe cities, or no, or security from different angles. Like, security has many perspectives. Like today, security is not only in, for example, having a safe house, rather having, for example, a secure, let's say, business, a secure...
It has different aspects.
Different aspects, definitely. So next, we shall, inshallah, talk about another element, that is the status of the poor and the needy at that time. Is there going to be a change? Or no, they will be treated like before. So that everyone who has more power, more money, or more wealth, he is the one who is going to lead the world.
Yeah. We would discuss all these elements one by one after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Last Savior.
The question comes to my mind, what next? What next?
The final victory.
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIV English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we had been discussing about Mahdavi Ethiopia, an idealistic city for Muslims, for the believers. The key features are justice, comfort and convenience, knowledge and science, security in different aspects, and the status of poor and needy in the Mahdavi Ethiopia. Yes, Dr. Alavi, I would want you to explain them one by one.
The first one that we actually shed some light on our previous sessions, and we shall continue to talk and actually discuss it more, is the concept of justice. We said that justice is not a strange word, but it is not even an approximate, let's say, truth either. So we have to see that it is a reality that cannot be easily found, but it is very accessible.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, due to the oppression of the oppressors, many people have been deprived of this great blessing of God. So people day and night have been looking for this beautiful concept, that to reach to that...
this dream come true.
Yeah, to that beautiful status of justice. But unfortunately, they didn't have this chance to reach it. But we have been promised that at the time of the reappearance of Imam, at the time of the advent of Imam, this justice will get back to humanity. So mankind, as I said, always has been striving to reach to this status and to this point.
Yeah.
But we know that whatever is added to the number of history pages and to the number of, let's say, narrations and different stories that we are hearing in the course of history, hopefully at the time of the advent of Imam, it will decrease the number of our expectations. And this is the light of hope that has been actually shining and increasing in the hearts of people. And hopefully, inshallah, after centuries, people will reach that. As we know that he is known as the, as we said that earlier, that his name is the Adl. He is known as the name of Imam. As-salamu ala al-adl al-mushtahar.
Yes.
So his word is Adl, his word is justice, his way is justice, and his government is justice. His ruling based on justice. So these are not motors and slogans that we are hearing. We have been told, and there are some even evidence, whatever has been said is true. Because when we say that, okay, he is going to act like what the Holy Prophet was doing, or what Imam Ali alayhi salam was doing, the way that he was governing the people. So do we have any evidence, any case of injustice at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam? Of the time of the Holy Prophet? So when we see that that ideal government is going to be led by such an infallible And he is going to bring us that beautiful government, the same way that the Holy Prophet was leading the Ummah, the same way that the Imam Ali alayhi salam, in his short period of imamate, brought to the world. That's natural that we are looking forward to seeing such a government.
Yeah.
And the name of justice that has been put on Imam is exactly a sort of translation to his mission, because he is coming for that beautiful, let's say, cause that all human beings were waiting for.
Yeah.
So that's why the name that has been put up by the, let's say, in supplications, in the hadith, in narrations on him, is the name of Atl.
Yeah.
And even in some of the du'as and supplications of the holy month of Ramadan, again, we refer to him as the wali who is rising, and he is the expected Adl or justice of the people. In those supplications, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send his blessings and his greetings on this blessed Adl and justice of the world. Imam, as I said, is known as Adl. Imam has been described in another supplication. He's Awwal al-Adl wa Akhira. He is the beginning of this justice and the end of this justice.
All right.
That is, there is no injustice from the beginning or the end of his government, his existence, the time that he is with people. And then again, we have it in another famous quote that let's finalize and finish our show with this famous salam that we say, As-salamu ala al-qa'im al-muntadhar wal-adl al-mushtahar. He is famous for his adl. As you know, even Imam Ali alayhi salam at the time of his holy life was famous as a
for
just person.
Justice.
Because he was even martyred for his adl shiddata, adl.
Yes.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for being with us. And all people around the world, there's no coroner who do not strive, who do not wait for this justice. So let's all together say, Allahumma ajjil li walika al-faraj, may Allah hasten the reappearance of our Imam. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Everyone, thank you for joining us. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're having a new episode of Back to Reality. I am Asma. Just like always, I have the pleasure to be your host once more. And in here, I have a very special dear guests, Brother Yasser and Brother Habib. Both are going to help me with the questions and answers, and then we're going to have a lovely discussion. But before that, shall you please introduce yourself, and let's start with Brother Yasser this time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, Brother Yasser. I've been in the Holy City of about 10 to 12 years studying in the Islamic sciences. Grew up in South Africa, but I was born in London. Always a pleasure to be with you, sister.
Thank you very much. And you, Brother Habib?
Southern California, at your service.
Thank you both for being here. Once more, it's a pleasure to be here with you and having a discussion. Well, as we go through the narrations, there are different quotes that might make you think too much, actually, because they have this much of profound meaning that even if you read them once, you cannot get into the whole truth that lies behind it. So one of them is a quote by the Prophet himself, and also there's another version of it from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So the Prophet says, "Man ayyara akhahu bidhanbin lam yamut hatta yartakibahu binafsihi." Literally, it means if any Muslim person reproaches or scolds his sister or brother of a sin that they have done, so they won't die unless they themselves commit that sin. Which actually is very much shocking, because it happens in a daily basis that we might criticize other people for the things that they are doing, and we do not pay any heed to the fact that now that I did this criticism and this is scolding, I won't die unless I do it myself. So, Brother Habib, what do you say about that?
First of all, the saying is available in Al-Kafi, Kitab al-Iman wal-Kufr, the book of Iman al-Kufr, belief and disbelief. There's an entire title or chapter just for these kinds of sayings, Bab al-Ta'yir, or scolding, criticism. And the saying is also available in Mahasin, Volume 1. This saying, available in various different ways as well, other than this saying that you stated. Like, this concept is available very much in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. And it all goes back to and runs down to the factor of the importance of a believer. The high status that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put for a believer. That the mu'min's sacredness is more than the Kaaba itself.
And dignity.
And dignity. And of course, I have to emphasize that the meaning of to criticize or scold or, you know,
reproach
in a manner of making fun, not in the manner of amr bil ma'ruf and nahi an munkar. There's a difference between the two.
Yeah, this is very important.
That's a very important thing that we should elaborate on later on, inshallah ta'ala. That's a very important topic to talk about. And again, it really makes you think twice before talking about another person.
Before commenting on others.
Yes. And not only the believers hate it, not only do the a'imma hate it, but the prophets themselves hate it. The prophets themselves hate being scolded. They hated being reproached. When did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remove the disasters of the life and the problems of the life of Ayyub, who he called the all-patient, who was a patient prophet, who was known with his patience? When did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remove the adversary? When was the final line and the final straw for him? It was when the people started scolding him, saying that Allah is doing this to him because he did something wrong. He is a sinner. That is why Allah is doing this to him. He couldn't handle it anymore. So he went to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and talked and supplicated to Allah that you took that my family has gone, okay. I had this skin problem, okay. I had this problem, okay. But when they come and say that I disobeyed you, Allah, that's too much for me. I can't handle that.
Yeah.
There are also different stories, like the Imam alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, during the battle, they would come and tell him that you're going to hell because you're a sinner. Imam Hussein would pray on them and they would die in the place. Other than the people who were hitting him and not saying these words, they would stay alive until the Mukhtar al-Thaqafi would come. So this concept of ta'yir or scolding
has got a long history. And the record in our narration. Yes. So, Brother Yasser, what are your ideas upon this?
What he said is correct.
Of course. Alhamdulillah. Yes. That is all the truth.
But in like the philosophy of ethics, there is a difference, especially in the Islamic field of it, between husna fa'il and husna fa'il.
Yeah. Which, can you please...
So husna fa'il is the goodness of the action, or on this case, you swap it, su'a fa'il and su'a fa'il.
Which is, evilness. Its essence is good. The essence of that job is good itself.
So the action is bad, but the person who's doing it...
is good.
It may be good or may be bad. In this sense of the hadith, is good, is a mu'min.
Mm-hmm.
So when it comes to amr bil ma'ruf and nahi munkar, we do not scold the person. There's a way of doing it.
Yeah.
I love you, but what you did is wrong.
Mm-hmm. So you're not scolding the person.
Yeah.
And there's a way to do it. Like if our, same thing when it comes to children. I love you, but what you did is wrong. No, nice. you are fine.
What? Very nice.
You know, you know, like your brother said, your dignity, your honor, you are. If you're looking,
everything is preserved, everything is but whatever
I'm mad at you, but
wrong.
It doesn't mean I don't love you.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
What you did is wrong. Mm-hmm. So the hadith thing, yes, doesn't mean a mu'min is not going to sin. Yes, I don't consider myself a mu'min, but I may sin. I'm not perfect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I try not to, inshallah. I ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, but flaws happen.
Flaws,
you know,
happen.
Yeah.
So there's a way to do it also. And maybe the hadith may be showing that don't do it in public.
Exactly.
Don't do it in front of other people.
Yeah, yeah, in front
because
of
when you scold somebody in public, you are bringing their dignity and honor of that person.
Down,
even if
totally,
you are doing
yeah.
it in a manner that your intention is good.
Just can yeah. I just add something very here? I have to come in the middle right now. There's a difference between amr ma'ruf and nahy munkar and like scolding.
It's called
like,
different. Yeah, yeah.
When you, for example, even if it's only me and you, and I did something wrong.
But there's a way to do it. There's a means to do it. There's a way to do it.
Scold it?
No. I'm saying, like, I just
no,
mentioned
amr ma'ruf and munkar, yeah, it's true. But what I wanted to add is that scolding doesn't always have to be in front of people.
No.
Just be between you and him.
It could be, exactly. It
yeah.
could be. Like, for example, but again, scolding, you are criticizing the person himself, not the act of that person. Because it's just the act of the person by means of something that he did. You're bringing the self-worth of that person down. Even if you do, like he said, even if you do it in private. At the end of the day, in this particular hadith, it could be seen that no, what is bad is that you are saying that you are bad.
So the dignity of a mu'min is the red line.
It's the red line. Don't,
that is the important thing that we should care about when we are going to criticize people. So now, before we get into more in order to differentiate between amr bi ma'ruf and scolding, let's go for a short break and then we'll catch up. We are talking about the dignity of a Muslim and, of course, the scolding. We mentioned the code and we're talking about that code, which was about commenting on other people, which is actually the red line and a thing that has been prohibited. So no matter why, there is no way for you to justify the scolding of a Muslim brother or sister. So now, Brother Habib, how do we differentiate between criticizing a person with goodwill and scolding them?
It's different. You can see it. Like when someone comes to you, like being a parent, I've seen it. There's a difference between when you tell your son, like, are you stupid? And telling it to someone that you are trying to make fun of. Like from my point of view, it's very cool. Like, are you crazy doing this? I'm saying it because I want the good for you. It's coming from that burn for your goodness.
Yeah.
And it also has some extent. It goes back to the intention of the person to some extent. Like because even if you go to the preciseness, I've translated it before. Like the word of ta'ir actually has debase.
Mm.
Whoever debase is a believer.
Yeah.
Debase is way different than like ordering good.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between the two. And the manners of like how brother put it out there, like how to do amr ma'ruf and nahy munkar. One of the ways is that, for example, the Imam Sadiq alayhi salam himself says that, why are you guys sitting down with that person, with that believer? He's like, he's a believer. And he states that you guys said that he committed this sin and that sin. If you guys do not sit with him, then he's going to think that I've did something wrong and I want to come back to my society, so he will leave alone his sin. So hijrah to insan is a manner of doing it. It's not debasing that person. Some situations, you have to, for example, in front of people, do this amr ma'ruf and nahy munkar. For example, this person comes and states something wrong, and it's very dangerous, for example. Let the people themselves, you know, judge it.
No, you know, because when sometimes you do nahy min al-munkar, it happens that maybe the language that you're saying unintentionally, it happens
again,
that it turns out to scolding.
Unintentionally. Yeah, man kasara mu'min fa alayhi jabruhu. It goes under that title. Like if you break a believer, you have to fix it. Or if whoever advises you in front of people breaks you. And whoever does it in secret pretty much, you know, helped you. So like how it goes back to understanding how to do amr ma'ruf and nahy munkar, What is the goal of Amr Ma'ruf and Nahi an Munkar? The goal is not to belittle that person.
Yeah.
The goal is not to belittle him. It's to cut off the wickedness, that the actions that he's doing. Very beautifully put.
As an ordinary person, hearing this code makes me stop talking to people, even if it's with a good intention, because I would be scared that it might one day happen to me. So in that condition, then I would not even tell people that things that might help them improve themselves.
And in this also now, what is important is that every situation calls for a different answer as well.
Sense.
We can't universally say that, oh, like the brother rightly put it, if someone goes out in public and says something wrong in public, he must then be put in place in public.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you just go to him, say, oh, what you said is wrong, you know, so on and so forth, and he doesn't then apologize for that in public, the public will not say that what he said is wrong. It will say, okay, what he said is fine. Someone went to speak to him and nothing happened.
Yeah.
So every situation calls for a different answer. Now, for example, the thing you said, yeah, it could cause this over-precautionary approach.
Exactly.
It could. It has that ability to do so. But this is when the wisdom of a believer comes into play. As a believer, you know, okay, what is my duty right now? Especially like, for example, if you have children, you can't not then tell your children off. Or for example, if you have somebody older than you and you see... One of the practical things is to go and speak to someone and say, look, I saw, or again, but this goes into another thing. Or you can say, I think that this person is doing something. Can you go speak to this person?
So no, using other methods.
Exactly. There's other methods.
Use different strategies.
Use different people who are higher up in terms of their knowledge, in terms of their
Or even closer
respect.
To that person.
Closer to that person. Yeah. Sometimes also what is important, especially for like people who are